And the rest of us will be in 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 6 through 14 today. This is the final message that we'll be looking at in the book of 1 Peter. We've, I think, done about 20 different messages throughout this book as we've examined this entire book in preparation for persecution, preparing ourselves for persecution. And certainly Peter has addressed quite a bit of things throughout this book. And as he's communicated with those who are in danger of this persecution, those who are living out that persecution, certainly those of us who live in America today must be mindful of the fact that this is a possibility. This is something that may come to us in some form or the other. And yet, even if it doesn't come to us, being mindful of those who are living within this persecution that Peter describes, those, especially as we look at the map that's over there, those that are living in hostile countries, those who are living in restricted countries facing persecution. So this last segment of 1 Peter, as Peter addresses, as he goes really through verse 11 as the final admonitions, verses 12 through 14 are the final greetings as he's kind of wrapping up the letter, giving a closing conclusion there. But 6 through 11 is where we'll be looking at this morning. Really, I would describe this as kind of Peter's culminating summary of this entire book, so that we've gone through this entire book, we've looked at all of the things within the book of 1 Peter, and so what do we need to be aware of out of all of this? What's our response? So entitled this morning, Surviving Persecution. How do we live through it? How do we handle life in light of that persecution? So 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 says this, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's have a word of prayer before we begin this morning. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And even this morning, as we conclude the book of 1 Peter, as we've seen so often throughout this entire book, the sovereign hand of God in our lives, our proper response to those who not only are causing us persecution, but those that we relate with, those that we engage with, and even our spouses. Father, I pray that you would prepare us as a people for your honor and for your glory, who keep ourselves focused upon you, dedicated to you, committed to you, trusting you for the enablement of the Holy Spirit to allow us to endure through whatever may come our way. Father, may you be lifted up and honored in our lives. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Several different thoughts that Peter makes mention of here in 1 Peter chapter 5, but we'll look at a few of them and highlight a few of the things that Peter mentions. The first one is this: in surviving persecution, number one in your outline, believers must be humble. Believers must be humble. It seems maybe as an oxymoron to talk about humility and suffering, because we would naturally think, at least maybe I would naturally think, if I'm going through persecution, if I'm going through suffering, then maybe I'm just going to naturally be a humble person. But Peter certainly makes the argument here that though we may have endured through persecution, we may have endured through suffering, we may have endured through this affliction, that we need to continue to humble ourselves. But it's not humility necessarily in the sense of my relationship to somebody else. Don't think of this humility as in I need to be humble with other people, although we do. Not saying that we don't need to be that. But as Peter's addressing this matter, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Peter's addressing this matter that it's in our relationship to God. How do we respond in our relationship to God? So we're going through persecution, we're going through suffering, we're going through trials, we're going through difficulties in our life. What must my first response be? Peter says, your first response must be humility. Why does our first response need to be humility? Well, Peter's addressing this in verses 6 and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your care or all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. So a couple different thoughts underneath this. First of all, humility is a means of receiving grace. Why do I need to humble myself? When I'm going through a difficulty, when I'm going through a trial, when I'm going through a tragedy, I'm going through suffering, whatever it is I'm going through, why do I need to have humility in my relationship to God? Because as Peter makes mention here, humility is a means of receiving grace. Humility is how we receive the grace of God in our lives. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Here's what happens oftentimes for believers. We go through a difficulty, we go through a trial, we go through a suffering, and what's our first instinctive thought? I can handle this on my own. I can make it on my own. I can try to kind of buck up underneath this, and I'll just fight through this, and we'll get through this somehow. Well, when Peter addresses here this matter of making sure that we're humbling ourselves, he's actually tying us back into verse 5. Look at verse 5. We looked at this at the end of last week. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Why do I need grace in my life? I need grace in my life in order that God may flow through me and God may flow into me the work of the Holy Spirit to enable me, to empower me, to uplift me, to help me through this. So Peter's tying back up into verse 5 where he says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. I'm going through trials. I'm going through difficulty. I'm going through persecution. What do I need to do? I need to show humility to God in order, why? That he may not oppose me, but rather that he may give me grace. It's a means of receiving grace so that I can be able to endure through, by his power, by his working, endure through the difficulties that I'm encountering. We see this Proverbs chapter 3, verses 33 through 35, where the writer says this, "The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. The wise will inherit honor, but fools get disgrace." So I live my life. I'm going through suffering. I'm going through persecution. I'm encountering difficulties in my life. What do I need to do? My first reaction should not be, you know what, Dietz, this is the time to buck it up and get through it. That's my natural response. That's a natural reaction to difficulties in my life. Everybody's got problems. I just need to buck up and get through this. But what does Peter say? The first response we need to have is to make sure that we are showing humility to God so that we can see him work through us as a means of grace, not as salvation. This is when we talk about a means of receiving grace. We're not talking about salvation that he's granting to us, but rather the empowerment of the Holy Spirit at work in our life to enable us to accomplish what he has called us to do. Here's a quote from one of the commentators. It says this, "True humility, as opposed to a contrived, self-degrading humiliation, flows from recognizing one's complete dependence on God and is expressed by the acceptance of one's role and positions in God's economy. With such humility, one is freed from attempts to gain more power or prestige. Instead, humility expresses itself in the willingness to serve others beyond one's self-interest." So what do I need to do? A trial comes, a tragedy comes, suffering comes, persecution comes. I need to first of all realize, you know what? I cannot do this on my own. I cannot make it on my own. I am not qualified enough on my own. I do not have enough power and resources within myself as a human being to do this. I need to humble myself under the mighty hand of God so that he may not oppose me as a proud person, but that he may grant to me the grace to be able to endure through what he has called me to. It's interesting, as Peter mentions there, humble yourselves therefore, and then he doesn't just say under God or to God or for God, he says under the mighty hand of God. So what's the natural conclusion then out of verse 6? It's this: humility in humbling myself underneath God. I'm not just simply saying, well, it's God and me, like we talked about a few weeks ago with open theism. Well, God can't really know all the future, and God can't really know everything, but he's like my big giant teddy bear that we're just kind of floating through life, and so it's me and God, and we're on this journey, and I'm kind of his co-pilot, and we're just figuring this thing out together. It's not that at all. In fact, on the contrary, Peter's addressing that here in verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Peter is referencing the omnipotent, all-sufficient power of God. So what do I have to do? Understand, I can't do this. I can't make it. I'm going to have a breaking point at some point, and I shouldn't even try to make it to my breaking point. When a trial comes, when persecution comes, when difficulties come, the first thing I need to do is to say, you know what? I'm going to humbly admit I can't do this, God, and I'm going to have to rely upon you to do it through me. But there are too many Christians who the natural response is to say, oh, you know what? God's done so much for me. I can try to do this for God. Like, I'll give God a break on this, and I'll try to do this on my own. Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Don't allow you to be somebody who God opposes because you're proud, but rather be someone who God is granting his grace to. And second of all, humility not only is a means of receiving grace, but second of all, humility is a means of being exalted. Look what he says there in verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. There's going to be lots of things as we go through, especially 6 through 11, which is really all that we're really looking at this morning. As we go through 6 through 11, there's this interesting relationship back and forth between, is this a present situation or is this a future situation? And we'll explain some more of that as we go along. Is this a present exaltation or is this a future exaltation? In other words, is Peter saying, humble yourselves at this moment so that you may receive grace under the mighty hand of God, so that at this moment you may be exalted? Is Peter saying that? Or is Peter somehow saying, at this present moment, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and at a moment sometime in the future, God will exalt you? It seems to be that Peter is addressing both a present situation with a future idea to it. And we'll see this at the last part of verses 10 and 11 as well. That Peter is addressing us to humble right now when you face a trial, when you face persecution, when you face difficulty, humble yourselves. And know this, that at the proper time, God will exalt you. The word proper there has the idea at the right, appropriate, God-determined time. God will exalt you, and God will reward you. God will put you into the place that he desires for you. Matthew 23:12. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So what is the exaltation of the believer? In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, the exaltation of the believer, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, seems to be indicative of the fact that when God is ready, and God removes us from this earth, he is exalting us into a glorified body, into that glorified role that he has for us. He does this at his coming, that eternal time, that eternal state in the future. God's a proper time. So here we face difficulties. We face trials. We face persecution. We face all sorts of things that come our way. And what does Peter say? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and it is the mighty hand of God that sustains you. And at the proper time, when God is ready, God will exalt you. God will allow you to experience the eternal rewards that he has for you. There is coming a day when God will bless you with the glorified body that he has promised you. But I believe there's also a present aspect of this as well, that God rewards us and God blesses us and God takes care of us, even here in this world. But we cannot interpret verse 6 to say, well, if I show humility, this is where some of the prosperity gospel would go. If I show humility, then God is going to just heap tons of position and exaltation and rewards on me right now. So I'll be humble, and then maybe God's just going to exalt me into a great position here on earth. That's not necessarily what Peter's addressing. We don't humble ourselves in order to gain some prominent position here on earth. But what Peter says is you humble yourself through the persecution, through the trial, through the suffering. You humble yourself relying upon the mighty hand of God, and when he is ready to exalt you, he will exalt you. That may never occur here on this earth. There are thousands of people that are persecuted on a regular basis throughout the years who never have achieved or gained some kind of prominent exaltation here on earth. So even though that may occur, this isn't what Peter's promising to us. He's not promising to us earthly exaltation because we humbled ourselves. But rather, he's promising, you know what? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and when he's ready, he will exalt you in the eternal state that he has prepared for you. This is why John 16:33 is such a great verse. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In this world you have tribulations, but take heart, I have overcome the world. That is a very true verse, as every verse in Scripture is, but that verse is very true. In this world you have troubles, right? Anybody not have troubles? Anybody not see a place in the world that doesn't have troubles? We all have troubles. We all have difficulties. This world is in turmoil. But what does John tell us? In John 16:33, Christ is speaking, saying, take heart, be encouraged, rejoice. Why? Because I've overcome the world. And yes, you may go through difficulties here in this world, but remember, this world is not your home. You're here for a momentary time. All of eternity awaits you, and that is where God will heap upon us and lavish upon us the eternal rewards that he has for us. So what do I do in the midst of persecution? I humble myself under the mighty hand of God so that God may exalt me in due time. But verse 7, he says this, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. So the third point under number one is believers must be humble. So humility is a means of receiving grace, hearkening back to verse 5. Humility, second of all, is a means of being exalted. But thirdly, humility is a means of being cared for. What enables me to receive the care that God has for me? It's humility. As I'm going through persecution, as I'm going through suffering, as I'm going through trials, as I'm going through all these difficulties, I'm going to be bombarded with stuff that is going to overwhelm me. I would imagine that if we took time to ask you this morning, how many of you are overwhelmed with matters you're dealing with in life, probably a good number of hands would go up to say, whew, that's me. I am overwhelmed with life. It may be physical, it may be financial, it may be familial, it may be work, whatever it may be. We're overwhelmed with things of this world. So what does Peter say? Well, verse 7, he says, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. How do we receive the care and the nourishment that God has for us? It's by humbling ourselves. Because when I humble myself, I say, I can't do this. God, you're going to have to do this. And so I allow myself to be submissive to what God has for me, and I allow him to work in my life. So two words that I want to mention here. First of all, is cast. Casting all your anxieties on him. That word cast means this. To cause responsibility for something to be on someone else. That's a unique way for us to look at that word cast. But the idea, the one definition, is to literally throw something. So what is the picture that Peter is presenting? We take our anxieties, our worries, our frustrations, our all the issues, and we literally cast them. In other words, we quickly get rid of them. But what are we doing? We're not casting them in order that we may think about them again, but the other definition of the word cast is this, to cause responsibility for something to be on someone else. So what am I saying? Not what am I saying, Peter's saying this, but what am I say in the midst of persecution or difficulties or overwhelming aspects of life? I say, you know what? God, you're responsible for this. If I truly believe that God is sovereign, which I do, and hopefully you do, if I truly believe that God is sovereign, that God is in control, and everything that occurs, like we looked at a few weeks ago, everything that occurs somehow flowed through the hands of God. He allowed this into my life, then what do I do? You know what, God? It's on you. You take responsibility for this. Not from a blame idea, not from a, God, this is your fault, and you're responsible, and you're going to pay for this. I was getting gas the other day, and I don't know what was happening in front of me. The lady that was pumping, there were two women pumping gas, and they were ticked off about something, paying cash and all these stuff. And the one lady said to the other lady, she said, well, I'm going to go in and I'm going to tell them about it. And the other lady said, well, good for you. They need to have it given to them. And I said, when you're done with them, I'm going to go in and let them have it. So sure enough, I had to use the restroom and go into the restroom. And here's this woman in there just chewing out the gas lady behind the desk, who I think was clueless as to what was going on with the gas pump. And the whole time she's just arguing, someone's going to pay for it. It's all your fault. You're entirely responsible. That's not what Peter's addressing. When he says, casting all your care, we don't turn around and say, well, it's all your fault, God. You're the evil one who caused this. You're the bad one who caused this, so you bear the responsibility. You bear the blame. This isn't a blame shift. But rather, this is me saying, you know what? I'm not going to be responsible to carry around the weight of what is going on with this difficulty. God, I'm going to lay the responsibility on you to carry this and to take care of this. So casting my cares upon him, casting my anxieties upon him is me saying, you know what? I'm not responsible for this. I don't have to pick it up and carry it. I can give it to God and I can allow him to work as he sees fit. Of course, the word all means every one of them, every one of our anxieties. But that word anxiety is this. It's any care that brings disruption to the mind. You say, what's an anxiety? What do we mean by anxiety? Well, Peter's addressing this, and he says here, casting all your cares, take the responsibility, throw it back on God, he'll take care of it. Casting all of your anxieties, anything that brings disruptions to the mind. Any of you that have gone through issues or problems or trials or difficulties know that your mind is the greatest playground for Satan that there is. Because Satan will mess with it, and he'll twist it, and he'll work at it, and everything will be up here in your head, in your mind, rolling over and rolling over and rolling over. So when Peter addresses, take all your anxieties and cast them on God, throw them on him, let him take the responsibility for them. What are the anxieties? The anxieties are anything that brings a disruption to your mind. It's anything that keeps you from focusing on God, keeps you from serving him, keeps you from following him. We could say this, that anxiety in some regard is a form of worry. It's a form of me sitting there and saying, I've got to think about this. I've got to worry about this. I've got to try to solve this. And what does Peter say? Humble yourself. Dude, you can't do this. You cannot do life on your own. You can't. So cast your anxieties. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Cast your anxieties upon him. Let him take care of it. Your job as a believer is not to sit there and worry about everything that's going on in this world or in your own life or in your own situation. Let's be careful when we talk about worry and we talk about anxieties, because there's really, sometimes we just kind of generalize these things. And there's really two thoughts about this that I want to communicate with regard to worry. There's a quote here, and then we're going to talk about this. This is from one of the commentators. He says this, worry is a form of pride because when believers are filled with anxiety, they are convinced that they must solve all the problems in their lives in their own strength. The only God they trust in is themselves. When believers throw their worries upon God, they express their trust in his mighty hand, acknowledging that he is Lord and sovereign over all their life. As Gopalt says, affliction either drives one into the arms of God or severs one from God. So worry is a form of pride. Why is worry a form of pride? Worry is a form of pride in the sense that I sit there and say, you know what? I'm not going to trust God, or I'm going to try to do this on my own. I don't want to bother God with this. I can take care of this. We create within ourselves the fact that I believe I am a God, that I can take care of this and I can deal with this. In reality, I can't. Worry is something that should not be part of a believer's life. We need to cast those worries, cast those anxieties upon God. Now let's take into consideration, though, some of the other side of this, because sometimes situations, types of environments that I grew up in, what was talked about a lot of times when we dealt with counseling matters or things like that was this. The Bible is your sole answer for every situation. So if you have any kind of anxiety or any kind of worry or any kind of anxiousness at all, you just need to read your Bible more. There are physiological challenges that people face that create within them anxieties and worries and angst, if we will. And we need to be careful that if someone is going through those types of physiological things, in other words, there's something physically going on that's creating within them these anxieties or these worries or these things, that we need to be careful that we're not bashing them over the head saying, well, you just need to read your Bible more and you just need to pray more and you'll get over it. There are times when we do need the help from medicine or the help from other things to calm us down to get to the point where we can now begin to deal with some things. So we need to look at both sides of that. I think sometimes we just kind of stay in the middle and we say, well, don't worry. Well, what does that mean? If I'm worrying about something because at the heart of it, I really believe I'm capable of handling this on my own, and now I'm worried and I'm anxious and I'm frustrated because I think I can handle it when in reality I can't, that is a form of pride. That is sin. If I'm acknowledging the fact I believe I can do this when I can't, that's a form of pride where I'm saying I won't trust in the sovereignty of God. But if I'm dealing with anxieties, I'm dealing with physiological issues, then I need to make sure that I get the help that I need in order to be able to get into a state of mind where I can now process what God has for us. So as believers, as Peter says there, we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt us. We cast all of our anxieties on him. Why do we do that? Look what he says in verse 7. Because God cares for us. I thought about using an illustration and I don't think I had time to think it all the way through, but the idea that I was going to have was to have Caleb come up and maybe get some cinder blocks, big cinder blocks, and put one on him, and I don't know, don't know off the top of my head how much a cinder block weighs, but it's a good amount. Have him hold a cinder block and then say, you know what, you want to hold that cinder block? And he would maybe struggle underneath it, and then take another one and stick it on him, and then maybe take another one and stick it on him and say, you know, you don't have to bear underneath the weight of those cinder blocks. Why? Because as his dad, I care for him. Caleb, what are you doing? Why would you do this? It was kind of a thought. It never materialized, but that's what a lot of us as believers do, isn't it? We take the cinder blocks of life and they kind of start piling up, and all of a sudden we're just weighted down underneath the burden of the cinder blocks of life and the issues that we're facing, and God is sitting there saying, would you just humble yourself and cast those anxieties, cast those cares upon me? There's too many Christians who are going around carrying the heavy weight of cinder blocks of life when they don't have to. What does God say? Casting your care. Throw them. Throw the responsibility of them upon me. Why? Because I care for you. I love you. I want to encourage you. That's why Psalm 55:22 says this. Cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. Certainly we can look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34 that speaks about if God takes care of the birds of the field and birds of the air and the flowers of the field, how much more is he going to take care of us? God loves us. God cares for us. It's the lie of Satan that says God doesn't love you, God doesn't care, God doesn't need to be bothered with us. Why? Because Satan knows if he can continue to get you to carry around the cinder blocks of life, that your effectiveness for the cause of Christ is going to be completely diminished. It's Satan that tells you God doesn't want to hear about this. God can't be bothered with this. God doesn't love you. God doesn't care. God doesn't know. Here's the testimony of God from Peter. God cares about you. Therefore, make sure that you are casting your cares upon him. So first of all, believers must be humble in the light of persecution. But second of all, believers must be vigilant and alert. Look at verse 7, or rather verse 8. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So not only do I first of all respond to trials and persecution and difficulties with humility, God, I humble myself. I cannot do this on my own. I need your strength. I want to trust in your mighty hand. God, we humble ourselves underneath God. God exalts us, and God allows us to experience the casting of our anxieties and care upon him because he cares for us. Now Peter says this, while you're doing that, now your attention is not on your consequences or your anxieties or your problems. Now, verse 8, you are to be vigilant and alert. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, So three thoughts underneath. Number two, first of all, letter A, why should we be vigilant and alert? Because you have an enemy. You have an enemy. You have someone who is out there who does not like you. I don't like to hear about people that don't like me. It's kind of the way I'm wired, I guess. Maybe you enjoy hearing that people don't like you. I don't know. But I don't like to hear that there's somebody out there that doesn't like me. And here is Peter saying this. Hey, be watchful. Be alert. Because there's somebody out there that doesn't like you. And he's not talking about specifically here another person as far as another human being. He's talking about Satan himself does not like you. Satan does not want to be your friend. Satan is not enthused about what you're doing. Satan is not interested in having a relationship with Christ. And Peter says, be watchful, be vigilant, be alert. Why? Because you have an enemy. What is an enemy wanting to do? Well, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 through 12, Paul says this, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against the flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. There are too many Christians who have made Satan to be the little cartoon guy sitting on their shoulder. You know, here you got the angel and here you got the devil. He's got the horns, he's got the pitchfork, and oh, it's just kind of cute, isn't it? And what does Paul address here in Ephesians? You have to put on the whole armor of God. Why? Because you're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, and cosmic powers. The reality of Satan is absolutely there. The ability and the authority and the power that he possesses is absolutely there. We are naive to think that he's the cute little cartoon character, and oh, isn't he just so funny? Satan is real. Satan is alive. And Peter says, hey, be sober-minded. Be vigilant. Be alert. Why? Because you have an enemy. And what is that enemy doing? Well, letter B, that enemy is causing you to have a threat. So we're to be vigilant and alert because we have an enemy, but second of all, because we have a threat. What does he say there in verse 8? Your adversary, your enemy, the devil. Peter doesn't mince words. This is who he is, the devil. What is he doing? He prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. I did some research this week on lions roaring. Why they roar, when they roar. It was fascinating, actually. Tried not to get distracted from what I was trying to do with my study. But it's interesting when you think about why lions roar. Lions roar in one regard so that they can connect with other lions. It was interesting as I read this, some of these articles. They'll especially roar at night because the air is thinner and it will carry farther, but they want to connect with other lions that may be around, that maybe they've gotten separated from, so they roar for one sense to connect with other lions. But second of all, the real main reason why lions roar is to scare things. That's it. They when a lion is hunting, the lion's not roaring. But the lion roars in order to scare people. The lion roars in order to not necessarily just people, but its prey. The lion roars. It's very impressive. If you want to go online and Google lions roaring, it's actually very impressive when you hear some of the majestic roars of these lions. If we brought a lion in here today and unchained him and let him roar, I guarantee you, you would not be sitting there calmly smiling. You would be fearful and frightened. Why? Because, oh, okay, it's clear that that guy's there and he means business. That's what Peter's addressing. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Here's the challenge that Satan has. Satan has this challenge. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Remember all the way back in Genesis when God and Satan and Adam and Eve are in the garden and they're addressing things. Genesis 3:15, God says to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. When Jesus Christ came and he died on the cross for our sins, Satan's power and authority was crushed. Done. But he still exists, and he's still around, and he's still roaring, as it were. Why is Satan roaring in this analogy that Peter is giving. He's roaring like a lion. Why? Because he's looking to scare people and to frighten people and to get people to think that he is more powerful than he actually is. Is Satan powerful? Yes. Does Satan do things to destroy people? Absolutely. But ultimately, Jesus Christ has conquered Satan. He conquered him when he died on the cross and rose again. And Satan's ultimate end is already established, that one day he will be cast into the lake of fire, which burns with hell with fire forever. The most beautiful day I believe any Christian will experience outside of standing before Christ in a glorified body worshiping him is the day when Satan is cast utterly forever into hell. Forever in eternity. But until then, Peter says he's walking about like a lion seeking someone to devour, and he's roaring. One commentator said this, "The roaring of the devil is the crazed anger of a defeated enemy. And if they do not fear his ferocious bark, they will never be consumed by his bite." Should we be alert for what Satan is doing? Absolutely. Should we be mindful of the power that Satan has? Absolutely. Should we be understanding of what Satan wants to do to us? Yes, we should be. But we also, within those thoughts, need to also understand that our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, defeated Satan when he died on the cross and he rose again for our sins. And so what do we do as believers? We say, you know what, Satan? By the power of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we understand that you have been defeated. He does not have to rule and reign in your mind. He does not have to rule and reign in your life. Satan no longer has dominion over you as he once did. Satan no longer has that authority over you. Jesus Christ has the authority over you. So we don't have to sit in our bedrooms at night wondering as Satan messes with our mind about all the things that could go on. We simply say, you know what, Satan? I understand it's you that's doing it. It's not God that's messing with your mind. It's not God that's trying to confuse you. It's not God that's trying to discourage you. It's not God that's trying to depress you. Who is it? It's Satan that's trying to do that. And when you lay in bed at night wondering about all the things that could possibly ever go wrong and all those anxieties and all those frustrations and all those fears, that is Satan that is doing it. That's not God doing it. And what do we need to do as believers? We need to simply acknowledge, you know what? Jesus Christ has already defeated Satan. So Satan, you know what? All my cares and all my anxieties, they're all the responsibility of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and he's bared them all. And so you got a problem or you got an issue, why don't you go talk to him? There's too many Christians who are living in a defeated, depressed, discouraged state of fear, and they're paralyzed because of all the turmoil and torment that Satan is bringing into their life. And Peter says, hey, be mindful, be watchful, be alert to this. Sometimes we have physiological issues going on in our life that needs to be addressed, but sometimes we just have sin issues in our life that needs to be addressed, where we're not trusting God, we're not allowing ourselves to have our confidence in him, where we're having pride in our life which says, I can do this and I can make it. And Peter reminds us, hey, you need to be vigilant, need to be alert, because you have an enemy, and that enemy is causing a threat to you. But then the third thing, why do we need to be vigilant and alert? We need to be vigilant and alert in order that you may resist your enemy. Look what Peter says in verse 9. What should we do? Should we run and hide? Should we cry? Should we be scared? Should we be afraid? No. Peter says, resist him. That's it. Resist him. How do we do that? Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Here's two thoughts underneath this. First of all, believers resist Satan by standing firm on the Word of God. How do I resist Satan? I better have an understanding of who God is and what God's Word has to say. If I don't know that Jesus Christ has defeated Satan, if I don't know that Satan's power and authority is being ruled by Jesus Christ, if I think that Satan is all-powerful and all in control, then I won't understand what to do when Satan attacks. But I understand who God is. I understand what his word says. That's why Titus 1:9, speaking of elders, but all people could have this applied to them. Titus 1:9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So here's Paul addressing elders in Titus 1:9. As elders, here's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. What if you had elders who were afraid of Satan? Well, Satan attacks, and Satan brings problems, and Satan brings issues, and Satan brings temptations, and Satan brings struggles. You would have elders leading churches sitting there afraid in the corner going, how are we ever going to deal with this? Why are elders supposed to be people who are holding firm to the trustworthy word of God's word so that they can lead and they can guide underneath the chief shepherd, the congregation that God has entrusted to them? But all believers should hold firm to the trustworthy word of the gospel. Why? Because there are going to be times when you're not around an elder to be able to say, tell me how to think, tell me what to do, tell me how to react, how should I handle this, how should I handle that? When you're laying in bed at night, I'm not there with you. Ben's not there with you. Dave's not there with you. Who is there with you? God is there with you. So you hold firm to the trustworthy word, to hold firm to the trustworthy God that you have so that you can resist the attacks that Satan brings. But here's the second point that Peter mentions. Knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. What is one of the lies of Satan? One of the lies of Satan is you're weird. You are the only one who has these thoughts. You're the only one who has these fears. You're the only one who has these anxieties. You're the only one going through this. Why does he do that? Because in a mental state, then we become isolated mentally. And we think, oh no, I'm all alone. I'm all by myself. No one knows. No one understands. No one cares. And what does Peter say? Hey, don't know if it's good news for you or not. But there's lots of people going through the same struggles and the same issues that you are. So rejoice, you're not alone. Rejoice, God is in control. Rejoice, you can hold fast to the trustworthy word of God and what he has for us. That's why Paul mentions in 2 Timothy 3:10 through 13, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, and my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Every one of us is going to face some trial, some persecution, some suffering, some issue, some torment. And what does Paul say? Every one of us that live for God will face that. And what does Peter say? Hey, there's other people around the world that are going through difficulties that you are. This is why the one another's are so important. Why is it so important? Why do we harp on discipleship and one another's and spending time together and life touching life and iron sharpening iron? Because Satan seeks to isolate us from the group and get us off by ourselves and make us believe that we are the only ones who are experiencing anything like this. And then we come into a prayer and care group, or we come into a discipleship group, or we come into some kind of a group where we're able to talk together and encourage one another, and we find out, oh, not that it's really great news, but good news. I am not the only one going through these issues and these trials and these struggles. And so we help one another, we exhort one another, we encourage one another. So believers, first of all, must be humble. They must, second of all, be vigilant and alert. But finally, verses 10 through 11. Believers must rely on God's integrity. Verse 10, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Believers not only must be humble, they not only must be vigilant and alert, but believers must rely on God's integrity. The word that Peter uses there, and after you have suffered a little while, that word in a little while has the picture and the idea of in comparison to eternity. In comparison to never ending, the average lifespan, 70, 75 years, whatever it is here in America, the average lifespan is a little time in comparison to time that never ends. This isn't Peter's way of saying, come on, what's your problem? This isn't Peter's way of saying, if you go through suffering, oh, come on, just suck it up and deal with it. This isn't Peter saying, it's no big deal. But this is Peter saying, you know what? Okay, let's think about this on the grand scheme of life, all of eternity. The 70 or 75 years on average that I will spend here in this life, if I go through suffering my entire life, it's a short amount of time compared to all of eternity that never ends. So rejoice in that this is a short time compared to what God has for me for all of eternity. This is a sense of encouragement. This is a sense of Peter saying, let's get some perspective of what is happening here. It's in comparison to eternity. So Peter says this, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. We said earlier at the beginning of the message that there's this kind of back and forth between, is this present or future? Is this talking about, do I humble myself presently to be exalted presently? Do I humble myself presently to be exalted in the future? Now we come to verse 10 and 11, and Peter says, after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. It would be easy for us to look at these two verses and say, okay, is Peter saying that I have to suffer for a little while and then God kind of kicks in eventually? Like, I do my part up front and then God kind of comes along and helps me out after I've done this for a little while? These are four future verbs that are used. When Peter says, after you have suffered for a little while, he's using a present thought. You are suffering. You're suffering during this time. It's a short while in comparison to eternity. And then he says, after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. These are future verbs. These are talk about a future concept. So what happens? This is part of the exaltation of God to us. What does God do? God will restore believers. Four things, A, B, C, and D here. God himself will restore believers. That word means to make complete, like a ship after battle. It's the same concept as used in Galatians 6:1. If you see anyone taken over or taken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore them in a spirit of gentleness. So God himself will restore believers. Letter B, God himself will confirm believers to make them strong. We see this in Romans 16:25 through 27 as well. So God will restore believers. God himself will confirm believers. Letter C, God himself will strengthen believers. And then letter D, God himself will establish believers. There is a both and principle to this. There's a both and in this sense. God will encourage me, sustain me, enable me, establish me, make me strong, allow me the strength I need to get through this moment, this little while of persecution. God's not going to leave us hanging. God's not going to say, oh, you know what, I'll get to you guys, you're down here on the docket, and I'll get there eventually, but just hang on for a little while, and I'll be right there. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Humble yourself because God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Throughout the entirety of my trial, suffering, persecution, whatever it is, God of all grace and all comfort and all care is there for me, helping me, encouraging me, enabling me, granting to me the power of the Holy Spirit to uplift me through that time. But know this as well, there are four future verbs that God is going to do. God will strengthen me, God will restore me, God will confirm me, God will strengthen me, and God will establish me. We have confidence in the almighty, all-powerful God that we serve. So this is a summary that Peter's addressing throughout this entire book. What do we do? All the things that we've dealt with, preparing for persecution, all the things that could possibly come, what should you do now? Humble yourself. Say, you know what? I can't do this, God. You got to do it. I'm going to humble myself. I want to receive the grace that God has for me. I'm going to anticipate the exaltation that God has for me. And I'm going to allow God to care for me. Because I need care, and I need help, and I need comfort, and I need the sense that God is there with me. Then I'm going to be watchful and I'm going to be alert. Why? Because I have an enemy that's causing a threat to me and I need to be able to resist him. How do I do that? I resist him by being firm to the truth of God's word. And then what do I do? The final thing that Peter says that you do is that we not only are to be humble, not only are we to be vigilant and alert, but we rely upon God's integrity, knowing and trusting in the almighty, faithful God. If God says he will restore you, he will confirm you, he will strengthen you, he will establish you, if God says cast all your anxieties on me because I care for you, then we have to just simply sit back and say, you know what? I can trust God. He's good on his word. He's got integrity, so I'm going to be faithful to trust him through this storm. All of us are going to go through various trials, various difficulties, various things. We may never face what some of those people are facing in North Korea or in Iraq or in Iran or in Egypt or Ethiopia or wherever it may be. We may never experience any of those things here in America. But whatever we go through, we say, you know what? I'm going to humble myself. I'm going to rely solely upon God. And I'm going to allow his grace to flow freely in my life, to empower me and enable me by the Holy Spirit. And whatever comes my way, I look forward to the future time of exaltation when all of eternity is spent being healed and restored to serve and to worship Jesus Christ forever. There's a lot of these pictures and concepts. I don't know what originally started it, but the final thought that we would have here is this. What should we do? Keep calm and trust God. As you go through your life, as you go through your difficulties, as you go through the challenges of life, don't freak out. I don't know what song it is. There's a song on the radio that says it doesn't do any good to freak out. Just trust God. That's my own paraphrase of somebody's song. But what do we need to do? It's okay. God's in control. I need to trust him. Yeah, but I don't know the future. No, God does. Yeah, but I may go through some difficulties. You may go through what you would describe as hell on earth, yes. But God knows that, and God will sustain you through it. God will take care of you. God will provide for you. God cares for you. If we're humble and we allow ourselves to cast our cares upon him, then he will allow us to see the blessings and the grace that he gives to us to enable us through the challenges that we face in this world. Who knows what the future holds? I don't know, nor do you. But we know who God is, and we can trust him, and let's stay faithful to him. So as we prepare for persecution, as we prepare for what may lie ahead, let's continue to keep our focus and our strength and our confidence resting upon the all-sufficient God that we have. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word. Father, I pray this morning that you would encourage us to be faithful to you. Father, there are a lot of things that vie for our attention and for our time and for our energies that create within us worries and fears and doubts and angst and anxieties and all those things. Father, help us as believers to not be so distracted by the things of this world that we can no longer serve you and worship you. Father, help us to cast our cares upon you because so faithfully do you care for us. We pray these things in your name. Amen.